This morning we're turning in God's Word to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, parallel to what Dr. Dotson read earlier in our service. Let's begin our reading this morning at verse 21. Mark chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. The Word of God opened before us. Let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to this portion in the service where we look into thy Word and we confess our utter dependence upon the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are not depending upon what took place in the study. We're not depending this morning upon the eloquence or lack thereof of the preacher. Our Father, we are depending this morning upon the working of thy Spirit. And we would ask, Lord, that he would come and that he would move even in the teaching and preaching of thy Word. Our Father, we confess that we need to have him coming and quickening our hearts. We don't want this book to be a dead letter to our minds. Lord, we ask that it would indeed be a lively letter to our hearts. Come then and uncover our hearts this morning. Come and speak to the needs of every heart gathered here. We ask, O God, that we would hear thy voice and know that we have met with the living God even as we come to study what you have written about your Son. May the Spirit of Christ take from the things of Christ, even this morning, and distribute freely to all of your people. May we know this morning what it is to commune with thee and to have the living Christ ministering grace to every heart. Lord, let there be great grace upon us this day, even as we seek thy face and study thy word together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. They went into Capernaum, they, our Lord, and the four disciples that he had chosen just previous in our reading. Capernaum, a town not mentioned in the Old Testament, but frequently mentioned in the New. Its name means a town or village of Nahum. Nahum was one of the prophets of the Old Testament. His name means consolation or one who consoles. This city seemed initially, in the beginning of our Lord's ministry, to live up to its name. It was a Galilean city up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee that often is mentioned in the history of our Lord. He was expelled from Nazareth. We read that earlier in our service. And then he came to Capernaum and made it his own city. It was a city that Andrew and Peter probably grew up in. It was their hometown. More than likely, James and John, because their fishing was in the same area, it was probably their city as well. We know that Matthew, the tax collector, was taken from this city and brought in to the number of the 12. So among the 12 apostles, almost half of them come from this very city or area. It was a scene of many of the acts and incidents of our Lord's ministry. It's here that we read about him casting out the unclean spirit. It is in this city that he heals Peter's mother-in-law. It's in this city that the centurion's servant is healed and the paralytic is brought to him and healed. Some of his greatest teaching also took place in Capernaum. The great lesson on humility where he took a little child and put them in the midst took place here in Capernaum. It's also here, as we were thinking this morning in the hour around the Lord's table, that it was here that he gave that great discourse on himself being the manna come down from heaven, the bread of life. A city greatly privileged. And yet the impenitence and unbelief of its inhabitants led our Lord later on to bring a strong denunciation upon the city, saying that this city that was trying to exalt itself would be brought down to hell. This city lay on the great highway from Damascus to Tyre. It was once one of the most prosperous and crowded districts of Palestine. Yet today, it is a non-existent city. It doesn't exist. All we have are ruins in that area. Some of those ruins may actually be the very synagogue that we're seeking to study this morning. Yet even before our Lord's ministry is over, we find that the impenitence and unbelief of the inhabitants was showing itself and demonstrating itself, that while at times they saw His power, while at times they wondered at His teaching, yet from their hearts they rebelled against that teaching. From their hearts they went their own way. Today I want us to focus on the authority of Christ that was demonstrated here in Capernaum. The authority of Christ demonstrated in Capernaum. They reacted in a wrong way to that authority. They heard it, they saw it, they gloried in it, and then they walked away from it. From their negative example, we can learn today in our modern world that we are to recognize, submit to, and proclaim the authority of Christ to our generation. And I want that to be our theme as we're looking at their response to His authority here in the passage that we are looking at. First of all, this morning, I want us to think on the fact that the authority of Christ was felt in the synagogue itself. What was a synagogue? The name actually means to gather together. It was a gathering place. There's no mention again of it in the Old Testament, but it was a Jewish place of worship. Most feel that the synagogue was started during the Babylonian exile. Israel was taken captive, and as she was in pagan lands, she needed a place to worship. And so they built these synagogues, these houses, as it were, to come together to be instructed in God's Word. It was ruled over by elders, similar to the New Testament church. Later, Israel would return to Palestine, and those who remained in the foreign countries built these synagogues and worshiped there. And then those who were in Palestine brought this concept, this idea, into Palestine itself. So that at the time of our Lord, there were synagogues everywhere. Some of the places mentioned in the New Testament are Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem. As you move outside of Israel, Damascus, Antioch, Thessalonica, and Corinth. They were primarily a place, as I say, for instruction. There was the reading of the law and the prophets, and after the reading of the prophets, one could address the assembly. You have this taking place in Acts chapter 13. There was then, in the very order of the service, a ready vehicle for Christ and His disciples to come into their midst and teach the Jews about the coming Messiah. And so they took that opportunity. We read in Luke chapter 4 of our Lord in the synagogue in Nazareth. And He read there from Isaiah 61. And having read from the prophet, He then sat down, He gave the book back, and He said, "This is fulfilled in your ears." It was the prophecy about the Messiah, the Anointed One who was coming, and what He would do in their midst. And He's saying, "This has been fulfilled in your ears." And over again, He went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, teaching the Word of God to the people. In Luke chapter 4, it says He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now you wonder, how did He gather the crowds? This is the way that He started. He went into where the crowds were already gathering, and He presented to them the Word of Christ, the Word of God. At the end of His ministry, He would say to those who were accusing Him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." Throughout His 3.5-year ministry, He made it His habit of going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to teach the Word of God. And it's no surprise then that when you find the disciples starting out in the ministry, where do they go first? When they went into a city, they went to the synagogue. This is what their master had done. And so they followed that pattern. Here we have Him coming into Capernaum. And He comes into the synagogue, and He shows great authority in His teaching. Now, they were used to teaching week by week. That was nothing different. They would not be surprised even by an outside speaker. We already said that in the very meeting there was a place where an outside speaker could come in and could address the assembly. That wasn't strange. But they were astonished at his teaching, his type of teaching, the manner in which he taught, the authority with which he taught. The word astonishment here means to be amazed. As one has said, to strike a person out of his senses by some strong feeling, such as fear, wonder, even joy. The tense, the imperfect tense here corresponds to the imperfect of the word for teaching, indicating that the astonishment continued on as long as he was teaching. He was teaching and the people were astonished. Now, it wasn't a miracle that astonished them. They would be astonished at the miracles as well, especially here when he cast out a demon. But it was his very teaching with authority, that caused the people to stand back and wonder. Now, that's teaching. Here was the eternal Son of God, the one who by His Spirit authored the Old Testament, the one who by His Spirit would author the New Testament, and now He is in their midst explaining the Old Testament, and as He is explaining that with authority, they're feeling that authority, and it's moving their minds and their hearts. That's power. Their hearts are being uncovered. They're in the presence of the living Christ, and He is speaking to their hearts. You can't duplicate this. You can't make this happen by acting. You can't just see someone else preaching and then say, I'm going to be this way. This is an authority that comes from heaven. This is God speaking through His Son. And as He speaks through His Son, they know they're in the midst of the living God. And they're standing there and they're amazed. Or as the one man said, they're out of their senses. They're just in awe of what's going on. His teaching. Luke uses the same word to describe what their reaction was. It says they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. It was with authority. But this wasn't the only time this reaction took place when He taught. When He gave the Sermon on the Mount, which was not here. It was away from this area. When He gave the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that sermon, verse 28 of chapter 7 of Matthew, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Same word. They're amazed. They were sitting in awe and wonder that this one was in their midst teaching them with this authority. Because it says later, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were gifted men. They knew how to use the Hebrew. They knew what it was to go to the Old Testament. They went to their theology books and they could put together a message. But it was quite different when the Lord Himself stood in the midst and He spoke. And right away, they recognized the difference. There was an authority on this man's teaching that did not reside upon their teachers, the scribes. No matter how accurate the scribe was, there was no scribe who ever taught like our Lord. And this happened over and over and over again. They were awed at Him when He would stand and He would preach and teach the Word of the living God. John chapter 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him, to take Him, because of what He was teaching. In verse 45, it says, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, that is, the chief priests and the Pharisees said to the officers, why have ye not brought Him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. It wasn't that the disciples were protecting Him. It wasn't that He had an army or an authority, as it were, where you could see that there were a multitude behind Him and they were afraid of the multitude. They were overawed with His preaching. Our Lord taught with great authority. I believe this presupposes that He taught with great clarity. If what He was saying was not clear to the people, obviously it would curtail His authority. No, He was actually explaining truth. He was explaining what the Bible says, and as He did so, the people understood it. The scribes, on the other hand, oftentimes muddied up the waters. They were busy giving their traditions. They were busy appealing to history. They were busy going outside of Scripture and trying to bring in the Scripture and make Scripture say what it didn't say. chapter 7, you have the scribes coming together from Jerusalem, and when they saw his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisee and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. They're adding their tradition, and now they were chiding our Lord's disciples because the disciples weren't following that tradition. Well, they had an authority. But it wasn't authority coming from God. It was an authority of men. And because the authority came from men, when our Lord stood in the midst and He spoke very clearly, and He, as it were, stripped away the tradition, stripped away what they were adding to the Word of God, it was very clear this one was speaking from God in their midst. We would have to say His teaching to have authority must also have had sincerity. If it was full of hypocrisy, it would have stripped away His authority. If He were a hypocrite in what He was saying and teaching, they would have found Him out, as it were, and they wouldn't have listened to Him. But He spoke with authority. How often we have those running for political office, and they're running on the theme of morality, and then they are discredited by their own immoral behavior. Well, there was nowhere you could point to our Lord as concerning Scripture and find Him wanting. And when He explained the Scripture, and He proclaimed the Scripture, and He taught the Scripture, it was in line with everything that He said and thought and did. There's never been a preacher like that. There was nowhere His conscience was stabbed by what He preached, because everything He did was in line with Scripture. And He had that boldness, He had that authority that when He stood before the people, because He was not guilty of breaking the laws of the Old Testament. Not in type, not in reality. What a preacher. The scribes were often guilty of breaking the Scriptures. And they were known for their hypocrisy. 23 times in Matthew chapter, 7 times in Matthew chapter 23, our Lord said to the scribes, "Woe unto you, scribes, hypocrites." Hypocrites. Taught one thing with their lips and lived another thing before the people. Here we find His authority being contrasted with the teaching of the scribes. Didn't the scribes stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Didn't the scribes appeal to authority? Yes, they appealed to authority. The authority of men. The authority of their traditions. But our Lord came and explained the Word of God and proclaimed the Word of God and taught the Word of God. And He did so without the trappings of men. And in doing so, He stripped away the traditions and the theories of men. And He contrasted that with the scribes Himself. Luke says He taught with authority. In Matthew it says He taught with authority, not like the scribes. And we can say that the scribes who were not clear as to the Word of God, and the scribes who had great hypocrisy, had no authority in His fashion, because they were stripping away their own authority and undermining it by the way that they taught. Amazing, is it not? It doesn't tell you what He taught. Mark isn't concerned about that. Even Luke doesn't bring it to our attention. What they're concerned about is the effect that the teaching had upon the hearts of those who gathered. He taught with authority and not as the scribes. And then we see that authority being demonstrated and felt in the spirit world. It said there was a man in the synagogue there who had an unclean spirit. Now, what does it mean when it says that he has an unclean spirit? An unclean spirit was another name for a demon. In fact, you see the two used interchangeably throughout Mark's gospel. You see this in chapter 5. You see it again in chapter 9. In chapter 3, we read our Lord speaking to the scribes. They'd come to Him, and they said that He's casting out these unclean spirits, these demons, by Beelzebub. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3, Mark chapter 3. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils, that is the prince of demons, casteth he out devils." Now you go down later on in verse 30, He rebuked them for what they said. Why? Because they said He had an unclean, what, spirit? They were talking about demons. But demons and unclean spirits, the same thing. You can see this throughout the New Testament. Here they had a right theology as concerning Beelzebub. They knew that this prince of the devils had power. He had rule over the demons. And our Lord identifies Beelzebub as who? He says in verse 23, He called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? The one who actually rules over the demons is Satan. They called him Beelzebub. So there is this other kingdom where Satan rules over these unclean spirits, over these demons. If we try to piece together a number of passages of the Scripture, we find that there was a rebellion where Lucifer rebelled against the Most High. You see this talked about in Isaiah 14. There are angels that rebelled with him. They're spoken of in 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. And these fallen angels fell with Lucifer, and perhaps this is what we see here when we refer to demons or unclean spirits, these spiritual forces who indeed have marshaled themselves together, who are under the prince of the power of the air, and they're taking commands and orders from him. Chapter 1, we saw our Lord being tempted, being attacked by the evil one. And now we see the evil one again approaching him, this time in the synagogue. Later we'll see the evil one through his forces approaching him again and again and again through those spirits, those unclean spirits. These unclean spirits didn't always act the same. At times there's a deaf and dumb spirit that was unclean. At times they banded themselves together and had such strength that they could break chains. Here is but one spirit. Sometimes there are seven spirits. There is this kingdom behind the scenes taking orders from Beelzebub or Satan. What would we see this morning if the Lord, as it were, opened our eyes to the spirit world? This demon-possessed man was not in the tombs. This demon-possessed man was not up in Tyre and Sidon as the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman was bound. Where was this demon-possessed man? He was in the place where the Word of God was being opened and the instruction was given. Not all the demons are the same. And when our Lord, who understood the spirit world and could see into the spirit world, came with a ministry, we find that in that ministry, over and over and over again, He was dealing with the demonic world. In Israel, in the nation of Israel, He was dealing with demons. Not in some pagan land where the gospel had never been heard, where the very typology of the gospel, the very teaching of the gospel was going forth. There were demons who were opposing that gospel. And we find the demon reacting to what he said. Isn't that what we have here? Here the people reacted. It says that they stood back in astonishment. Here he taught with authority, not as the scribes. And what happened? The unclean spirit, the man, cries out. Here is our Lord. He's ended his teaching and the people are astonished. And this one who's filled with an unclean spirit, he cries out. Did they know that before then? Was he just there observing? He was in their midst. This demon was reacting to the witness, that is to Christ, the one who was in their midst. He understood who that person was. He recognized the real person right away. He said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth?" It's interesting some of the things he said here, because if you've done any witnessing at all, you've heard some of these words before. Those who may be not demon-possessed, but are certainly living according to the prince of the power of the air, use the same language today when you go out and give the gospel. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? It's a hard thing to translate. Literally, the Greek says, what to us and to you? What does that mean? What to us and to you? It's an idiom, obviously. It's hard to translate an idiom. You've got to somehow put it in English in a way that the people understand. One man has translated it this way: what have we and you in common? Another one would say, why do you interfere with us? Or perhaps as we might say today, mind your own business. You ever heard that? You are not giving the gospel. Someone said, what are you interfering with me? What is this to me? What's between you and I that you have the ability to come in and speak to me? Just get out of here. Mind your own business. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. But he calls him something else. He says, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. It's the title of deity, the Holy One. 30 times in Isaiah, this is the title that is given to Jehovah. For instance, chapter 30 and verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. I know who you are. You're the Holy One. You're Jehovah. You're God manifest in the flesh. Now, it wasn't clear to others that that's who He was. They heard the teaching and they were astonished, but would they have been as astonished if they had recognized Him to be the Son of God? Demon understood. And as you go through the New Testament, you find that immediately the demons understood Him whenever they saw Him. Again, if you go to chapter 3, earlier in the chapter, in verse 11, it says, the unclean spirits, when they saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. They know immediately who He was. In chapter 5, you have this demon-possessed man who have many demons within him. And it says in verse 7, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? You see that? Immediate recognition. Accurate recognition. From a distance, he sees this one coming. Nobody has announced Him. Nobody said who He is. But this demon immediately knows who He is and he comes running to Him. Not running away. He comes running to Him and he bows before Him and he confesses that He is the Son of God. The world of demons. They do understand who He is. This title is also the Holy One, a title of the Messiah. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, it says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Title of the Messiah. He is God manifest in the flesh. The demons instantly recognized the divine person. They knew accurately what His purpose was. Isn't that what the demon questions? Are you come to destroy us? The demoniac there in chapter 5, he says to our Lord, are you come to torment me? They knew He was the Creator, their Creator. They knew He had power. They knew He was the Son of God. Others around about didn't know it, but the demons saw it clearly. I find it interesting in a verse that we've referred to on some prayer meeting nights in Acts chapter 19 and verse 14. There was an evil spirit that possessed a man there, and the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Jesus I know. Jesus had never been in Ephesus. Brethren, your Lord is known in the demonic world. These spirits who were created by Him, who rebelled against Him, they know Him. And even though you might work among secularists who don't believe that there are spirits and they reject who Christ is, the demonic world knows who He is. And yet He would not receive from them praise. He would not receive from them this pronouncement. He silences them. You find Him doing that over and over and over again. They had to respond to His Word, and He silenced them. Now, the amazing thing is, here was this demonic man in the synagogue. Nothing happened to him. All the ceremonies, the customs being taught, nothing happened. Our Lord walks in the midst. He's uncovered, and He has to come out. You have not only that, but courageous men who would attack this demoniac in chapter 5, and they would bind him with chains, and then he'd burst the chains. But they couldn't cast out the demon. Even compassionate men and women had very little power over the demons in the time of our Lord. You remember, He went outside of Israel. He went up to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and there a woman came to Him, and she had a daughter that she wanted the demon cast out of. She couldn't do it. She had great compassion for her daughter. She pled with the Savior, but she couldn't cast them out. In chapter 9, there was a man who had a child, and from a child, a demon possessed that
that child, and now the child was more fully grown, and he brought the child to the disciples. They couldn't cast him out. He was pleading with our Lord to cast him out, but he couldn't do it. We find in chapter 9, not even the chosen men of our Lord could do it on this occasion. They tried and they failed. The very apostles who at other times could cast out demons in chapter 9 could not. But you never see that of our Lord. Never was he, as it were, stopped. Every time he speaks, they must obey. They must do exactly what he says. They're talking. They're talking about who he is. And he says, hold thy peace. It's the word to muzzle. You know, you don't muzzle the ox threshing out the grain so it can eat. There was a muzzle you could put on an ox to keep it from as it were, eating the prophets. He's saying to the demons, be muzzled. Be silent. And then he says very simply, come out. And as he commands them to come out, they come out. There's a tearing, it says in the scripture, or a convulsion in the body, not a harming of the body, but there's this convulsion, there's this cry, there's no longer any speech that's audible as far as teaching anything, just this cry, and they come out. You find that over and over and over again. So much so that when people saw it happen, they were amazed. Now, there were exorcists in the land of Israel. The Pharisees and scribes, they had their way of trying to deal with demons, trying to make it uncomfortable for them to live in the body of a person, to try to get them out of that body. But our Lord, He just spoke and they left. He is the eternal Son of God who came into this world and He had an authority that was with Him because He was the Son of God. The demons had to respond to His word. And the demons responded. They were released before the worshipers themselves. And you see this in the midst as the worshipers now watch what has happened. And it says that they're amazed again. Verse 27, and they were amazed in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. What's going on? They're talking, they're debating among themselves. Says, what thing is this? What power is this that when he speaks, the unclean spirits, they leave? They'd never seen it happen before. They'd met for worship week after week after week, but they'd never seen something like this happen in their midst. Then they go and they try to somehow figure it out. Well, maybe it's some kind of new teaching. That's what the word doctrine. Some new some act of magic. If we learn the formula and we say the formula in the right way, maybe we could see this happen again. Demons come out. And they're missing the point. It wasn't a new teaching. Our Lord was teaching the Old Testament as it had been taught, as it had been written. He was teaching the same thing. It wasn't so much a new teaching. It was the fact that He was the Son of God. He was the Holy One. He was the one who had power and authority. And He showed in His teaching, and it showed when He commanded the unclean spirits. Here were men and women who had no power over the unclean spirits, but as soon as He spoke, they had to obey. They had to respond. They had to do His bidding. And the people recognized the authority of our Lord in the spirit realm, just as the spirits themselves recognized it. From this we find that His fame went out throughout the whole region. Verse 28, it says, immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. The authority of Christ was felt in the synagogue. It was felt in the spirit world. And now the people were going to make it be felt in the community round about them. There was no effort of evangelism being organized. These people just were excited and they went out talking. They had heard something. They had seen something. And they were going to tell everybody they knew. Our Lord immediately went out of the synagogue with Peter and Andrew, James and John. And where did they go? He went into the house of Peter, where his mother-in-law was sick, and He healed the mother-in-law. And at the end of that, you find that it's eventime, it's nighttime, and as the eventime draws near, so do a crowd of people. Look at what it says here. Mark chapter 1, the people gathering around, it says in verse 32, "And at even when the sun set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed of devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door." Who gathered him? Well, his fame spread abroad. Literally, the report was sent out. Who sent it out? It wasn't the apostles. The four apostles were with him in the house. It wasn't our Lord. Who sent out this message? Who spread the word? It was the people in the synagogue who saw what took place. They were personally sending out the message. They were quickly sending it out. Immediately his fame spread. Immediately the word went out, so much so that by nightfall, on that very same day, the whole city was there and others from around about the region. The people were very effective in the message they spoke. When the people heard the message, they came to hear. They wanted to hear him for themselves. When the people heard the message, they believed the message to some extent, because it says in verse 34 that they actually brought those that were sick of divers diseases, a variety of diseases, and he cast out many devils. Why did they bring these people to him? Because they believed what the multitude had told them from the synagogue. You have, in a sense, a reviving going on. A move of God going on. It doesn't just affect those in the synagogue. It's affecting those in the city of Capernaum and the regions round about. And when the Spirit of God has been outpoured in times past, how often He has moved with such a fashion, maybe someone gets saved and God puts such an emphasis upon that person's salvation in the hearts and minds of the people that when they hear about it, they witness it. They can't wait to tell something someone else about it. Did you know what happened to so-and-so? Bound by sin, but no longer a drunkard. Bound by sin, no longer a prostitute. Bound by sin, but no longer a drug addict. Bound by sin, but no longer blaspheming. People come around to see. They come to hear the message. Because they see a transformed life. Capernaum, at least for a moment, was awakened. They were hearing. They were startled by the one in their midst, and they had to come and learn more from him. But you know, it wouldn't be long before Capernaum would be rejecting this one in their midst. They didn't understand in the depths of their being, many of them. Oh, certainly the four who came into the temple, the synagogue with our Lord understood. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were believers. And we can only hope that in the synagogue, some of those did become believers. But this city that liked the sensationalism, this city that came to hear the great teacher and stood amazed at his teaching and wondered at his power, this city, for the most part, rejected him. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." What does that tell us concerning the powerful teaching and the miracles that took place in Capernaum? It didn't change the heart. They ended up in hell, many of them. This was not the only miracle. As we said, well, in the household, there weren't many that saw that, but Simon's mother-in-law was healed. But there are others, the paralytic, he was healed. The centurion's servant was healed. I mean, he did miracles in Capernaum. And he taught astonishing doctrine. He taught with great authority. You only have to read what he taught in John chapter 6, and you're amazed how he weaves the Old Testament together with the truths about himself and explains it all. How close can you be to truth and still go to hell? Can you be in an Orthodox preaching church, a Free Presbyterian church, and go to hell? How do you respond to Christ? I mean, here for a while, they were excited about what he was doing in their midst, and that excitement drew a crowd. But now we find the crowds going away. And as we read in John's Gospel, what did they do? Many of the disciples walked no longer with him. What disciples? The ones at Capernaum, especially the ones in the synagogue. If you're going to be saved, you have to repent and receive the authority of Christ in your life. And that authority will change your life and govern your life. I'm amazed that we have in Christendom today those who say they are believers and they don't want the Lord to touch the smallest thing in their life and change it. He can't even touch things that are not necessary. Why, you put your finger on the entertainment industry in many Christians' lives and they're going to squawk, they're going to cry, they're going to fuss, and they're going to fume. An entertainment industry that comes from the pit of hell. That's the only way you can describe Hollywood today. It's the pit of hell. And God's people are running to the entertainment industry and they're doing things with that entertainment industry that is unbelievable. I'm not saying everything coming out of Hollywood you can't see or whatever, but it's amazing that God's people are going to movies and they're seeing things that are a generation ago wouldn't even allow them to be a member in the church. You begin wondering how many of God's people really have submitted to Christ, and He's the authority in the life. How many have submitted to Christ? And when our Lord starts putting His finger on things and they start rejecting it, how many are going to be just like those disciples in chapter 6 and they're saying, your teaching is too hard, you're demanding too much out of us, we're not going to bow the knee to you and what you desire? And they walk away. You know, this is a warning to every preacher. Because there are times in the ministry where times you become popular. And there are times in the ministry where people walk away. And the real question is, are they walking away from Christ or not? Are they submitting to Christ or not? And we have preachers today who have actually, rather than go against the entertainment industry, they bring it into the church and they make the church an entertainment center. We can't compete, so we found that people gather for entertainment. That's what we're going to do. We're going to bring people together for the entertainments. Well, the crowds come and the crowds stay as long as they're entertained. But are the crowds really saved? There was an entertainment factor here. People came to the door of the house where our Lord was. They knew where they came, and they came with the sick. I mean, they wanted to see a miracle. They wanted people healed. But did they want Him? All the difference in the world. It's not enough to know that He is the manna. He said, you've got to receive the manna. You've got to take me. You've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. That is, you've got to assimilate to yourself what I am. And with that, there are people who jump ship. They're fine on following the Lord until He starts putting His finger on. You can even talk to them about Christ being the Lord, but just don't talk to them about anything concerning what it means. He's Lord. But then you say, well, He's Lord, He demands this out of you. Well, not me. He's Lord, but He demands this out of you. Not me. And one by one, they have figured out all the things they can do and still be found in the church. And be comfortable, but Christ isn't the Lord. People, I'm saying this morning because I fear greatly what's going on in America and maybe going on in the hearts of people here this morning. Just like Capernaum, there is a point of comfort where you want the Savior, you want to hear the Savior, where you're enthralled by seeing miracles or maybe somebody seeing answers to prayer. But as far as wanting Him and wanting Him to rule, that's not something you want. What did He say to Capernaum? Thou which art exalted to heaven. In His day, Capernaum was a great city. Thou which art exalted to heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Would have remained until this day. How is it between you and the Lord this morning? Is He your Lord? Are you following Him with all your heart? I'm not saying, have you ever sinned? I'm not saying, do you fail? But when you sin, do you repent? Is He your Lord? Is He able to come to you and put His finger on anything in your heart and life and say, that has to go? Or put His finger and say, that has to come into the life? And are you willing to do what He wants done? Is He the Lord? If this morning you say, He is my Lord, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were in the synagogue and saw the authority, I too am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And the question comes to us as God's people. Should we not be publishing that authority abroad? I mean, I'm all in favor of organizing efforts to get the gospel out. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's right. And it's something we have done, something we will do. But as far as getting the message of His authority out, what happened? People got excited. They went telling. And you and I, who are His people, if we say He has this authority and He has this authority on our lives, why then are we so embarrassed to tell others of it? They were excited about it. And as we see, many of them were unconverted. But they went everywhere preaching, publishing the authority of the Savior. The best witness for Christ is the witness of one who is in love with Him and is not ashamed for Him, not ashamed of Him, and is just going out and telling what he knows and trying to convince others of the glory of this one that he has met and that he communes with on a daily basis. That's the best witness. Because if you're thrilled with Christ, nobody can shut you up. It won't happen. And if you and I are shut up, if we've been muzzled, to use the term of our Lord, then the question we have to ask, what is it that's muzzled us? Is it the glory of Christ? Obviously, that hasn't shut us up. Is it that we're not seeing that glory? Or is it the fear of man? We're seeing man too glorious. And we're not seeing the Lord as glorious as He is. They went and they published it abroad. And yet they probably weren't, for the most part, saved. What a shame that brings to us who have felt the Lord in our hearts. And then we bury that knowledge and are afraid to tell others of Him. Let's pray. We must recognize, submit to, and proclaim the authority of Christ. That, I believe, is the message we take away from this passage of Scripture. There were those who recognized His authority, but they really didn't submit to it, even though they proclaimed it. And then there are those in this passage, like the disciples, who recognized it, submitted to it, and then proclaimed it. Where do you stand before the Lord this morning? If He is not your Lord, He must be your Lord. If you're going to be leaving this life and entering into heaven, there's only one door. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other door won't take you there. The door of your making won't take you there. The door of your devising won't take you there. God's not sitting in heaven. He's not going to allow you into heaven because you've made your own door. He sent His only begotten Son into this world to save a people. Are you His people? Have you submitted to Him? Have you turned from sin? If not, then this day come and lay hold of Christ. Come and bow before Him. Come and ask Him to set you free as He set this demoniac free, that you might know His power and help as you would seek to love Him and serve Him. And if this morning you say, Pastor, I am one of His people. I'm not perfect, but I am following. I sometimes wander, but I believe I'm one of His sheep. Then ask the Lord to make you so excited about what He is that you'll talk to others about Him. You'll spread the news of the Savior in your Galilee, in the region where you live. And from your lips, people would hear about this glorious Son of God. Ask the Lord to give you such boldness because you're thrilled and in love with Him. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for thy word to our hearts. We're thankful this morning for being in our midst. And we would ask, O God, that you would indeed help us to bow before the authority of Christ. We do believe that he was authoritative when he cast the demons out. But now we know that he is seated in the heavenlies far above all principality and power. They were under his authority when they walked the earth. They're under his authority now as he rules from heaven. And Lord, we're thankful that you have made us a part of that kingdom, that we are in Christ. And being his body, they are under the feet of Christ and under the feet of your church. Help us then, Lord, to walk in victory. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of our Lord, but to speak boldly and freely that which we know. We have felt his authority in our heart and soul. Help us then to make it known to the generation in which we live. Lord, even on this thy day, as we have opportunities of speaking for thee, give us grace and power and compassion to speak the love of Christ to those that we come in contact with. Help the preaching as it goes out in the nursing home today. We ask that it would be empowered by thee. Lord, we ask that you would get glory and praise and honor to thine own name throughout this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.